We're going to be talking about the core values of our church. Now, every organization, whether it's a for-profit company or a non-profit organization, every organization has a mission. It's a target. It's the reason why that organization exists. And for Vertical Life Church, our mission was given to us by God. Matter of fact, it's the same mission every church that teaches about Jesus, that worships Jesus, that lives for Jesus, they all have the same mission, and that is to go and make disciples in every nation on earth. And we as a church, we have kind of rephrased that mission to say it like this, that we exist to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ. This is Vertical Life Church. This is why we exist. So when someone comes up to you and says, you know, why did Vertical Life Church start? You know, why did you, you know, launch a church? You know, what are you guys doing over there? We should all have that same answer, that we as a church exist to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ. And so that's our mission. That's our target, to get Jesus to everyone that we can. So that's our mission. But our core values, they don't define what we're doing. They define who we are. Who we are as a people. Our core values are the center, are the heart of what our organization should strive to be. It should be what we strive to have is our reputation. Not just corporately as a group together, but also individually together as individuals. And that's kind of where our name Vertical Life came from. We get this question a lot. Why the name Vertical Life? Well, it's simple. Because when you read the Bible, you see that when someone is attached to the things of this world, when they look around to the things of this world, things that they can fill up their life with, things that feed their lust and their greed and their selfishness, that it's a worldly mindset. So it's like being horizontal. It's looking out across the world and finding out what all I can do to consume this, to feed the sinful passion that I was born with in my life. So we would think a non-God-centered, non-Christ-centered life would be a horizontal life. A vertical life is a life that is lived for one reason and one reason alone. That's to give God glory with everything that they are. It's a vertical mindset where you're conscious of God and you live in that consciousness in your everyday life. So these values that we have, these six core values, and the video that we played at the start of the service listed all six, these core values are what we strive to live out in our everyday lives and in the lives of our church. Because these values are not just important to make sure our church is who God called us to be, but it also is important for us to live these out because it will be what strengthens our own faith journeys. It will be what keeps you on target with God. So every one of you should have received a slip of paper when you walked in this morning. Did you guys get that? Raise it up. If you got a little white piece of paper, have the core values listed on it. We're going to fill this out together. No, you don't need to put your name on it. And so this will be anonymous. But I just kind of wanted to see where our church would rank itself on how vertical we are. And so this is the vertical challenge, how vertical you are. So on there you have a list of options. I believe it's like 1 through 4. One being you never experience this or you never live this out in your life, and I think 4 or 5 is that you always do this. You can see the listing there. I want you to mark the number that best represents where you are personally in your life as it has to do with these core values. And I'll describe the core values in a nutshell here for you. So as I go through describing, just mark down according to the number listed there where you fit. And then in just a minute, we'll have the ushers come and we'll collect that, we'll tabulate that together, and we will give our church a grade next week where we were collectively vertically. And then at the end of this series, we're going to do this again to see if and how God worked in our lives through this journey as we go through the values to see if we can increase our verticality together as a church to give God more glory. So here we go. The first one that's listed there is wholehearted worship. So grade yourself on wholehearted worship. This is what wholehearted worship means in a nutshell. Is that you give God glory in all you are, every moment, and in every situation. You give God glory with all that you are, every moment, in every situation. That's not just singing. You know, a lot of times we think of singing and music and the church as being worship. Worship is far more than singing. It's about giving God glory with all you are. So grade yourself on that. The second one is unyielding truth. Here's what unyielding truth is in a nutshell. Is that you believe the Bible is God's word without any error and always do your very best to model your life after the principles biblical-centered life. That's what you set your life up on. Mark yourself there. Number three, unceasing prayer. Unceasing prayer means you maintain an attitude of prayer all day long. You are constantly conscious of and interact with God's Spirit in you, and you're always pleading and interceding on behalf of those you know who are in need of God's intervention in their lives. Unceasing prayer. Number five is an intentional community. Intentional community means this, that you are intentional about gathering, serving in, and through the local church. You're intentionally cultivating real relationships that will speak truth into your life and enable you to speak truth into theirs as you both mutually grow together and stronger in your faith. Intentional community. And finally, the last one is crazy generosity. You willingly and joyfully sacrifice having more stuff so you can take care of the needs of others with the intentions of opening the door of faith to Christ Jesus to as many people as possible. That's crazy generosity. So mark down your scores, tally up where you are. Don't worry, this is anonymous. No one's gonna, call you up. What's that?
Huh?
Oh, unrelenting witness. I'm sorry, I did skip one. That was only five. Unrelenting witness. An unrelenting witness is a person who is intentional about telling as many people about what Christ has done in your life, not just what rules you find out in the Bible for yourself, but telling people what Christ has done in your life and what he can do in theirs. That you are intentional about constantly finding ways to share Jesus with others. Mark down your score. Tally up your score. And your score at the bottom, this is your level of verticality. This is how vertical you are. If we were to judge ourselves in the light of being living a vertical life, this would be your score. Now, if you scored a 4 or below, which I don't think most of us in this room probably did, but if you scored a 4 or below, this would be a horizontal life. This would be a life that is not living in light of God's glory in your life. And if you scored a 24, which would be on the opposite end of the spectrum, this would be like Hubble telescope. You've got God's view. You've got a heavenly view of your life and God's purpose for you and the way you can live, work out glory in your life. And so as you tabulate those, I would say that most of us in this room, probably none of us in this room are below a 4, but none of us are up to a 24. I know I'm not. I know that none of us in this room will get to the point where we give God glory constantly, every second of every day, because we are still sinners. That's why this is called a journey. We are on a journey to allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate within us this power to overcome our sin and put our sin to death. And so as you mark that down, we're going to ask the ushers to come forward. They got the buckets. They're going to pass the buckets around to collect those. And we will tabulate our score, and we'll bring that to you next week. And so over the course of this series, as we allow God's Holy Spirit to begin working out these values in our lives, it'll be interesting to see where we score here at the end. But today, as we begin this talk on our core values, today we're going to start with our very first core value. We're going to unpack what this actually means on a deeper level. The first core value we're going to talk about today is wholehearted worship. Wholehearted worship. That's number one. And the question might be, why wholehearted worship? Why start with wholehearted worship? And the reason why we're starting there is because all the other values that we see and we have listed here are affected by who or what we worship. Everything is affected by the way and who we worship. And see, worship, if you were to look worship up in the dictionary, worship in a nutshell is defined by giving worth to something. We're giving special honor to something. And I like to define worship like this. I like to define worship as the outward display of devotion to whatever is at the center of your life. I like to look at worship that way. Because whatever is at the center of your life, whatever you revolve all your thoughts and all your plans and all your goals, whatever you revolve that around, that is actually, in essence, what you really worship. And so as we talk about wholehearted worship, we want to get to the point where God is the center of our life, not anything else other than God. And so to find out how wholehearted we actually worship God, we first need to analyze a couple of things. The first thing we need to analyze is our attitude towards God. Our attitude towards God. This is our perception of who God is. As we analyze kind of our life and maybe some of the decisions we've made, and we look at maybe some of the things we've done in the past, a lot of the times those decisions are made because of our idea of who God is, or our attitude towards God. And many of us have different attitudes towards God. Some of us believe that, we think of God as Father. That we hear that description. There's a very famous prayer that starts with "Our Father in Heaven." And so some of us believe God as Father, and think of God as Father. Others think of God as Savior or Friend, the one in whom all purpose is derived. Or some of us think of God as being the Creator. Or some of us think of God as Judge. And what we believe, or our perception about God, or our attitude towards God, the way we find ourselves really focusing in on the character of God, will define the way we allow God to be involved in our lives. You see, each of us have a tendency to fixate on one character. We allow that character, that attribute of God that we fixate on, to affect our view of life and our spirituality, and it affects our interactions with God. And so today, if you're here, you view God as Daddy. That's like a close term. You feel God as Daddy. You've got kind of an intimate relationship with Him. Sometimes viewing God as Father, depending on what kind of dad you had growing up, viewing Him as Father may mean that you actually only run to God when times get tough. There are some people out there that they have literally no relationship with their father at all. Only when troubles get hard, difficulties happen, financial circumstances come about in life, they know dad's got a credit card that seems to have no limit, and so they run home to have that, problem alleviated. And so they view their father, they view God as kind of this catch-all of all the problems I find myself in. If you view God as your friend, you again might have this close relationship with God where He's the first person you think of to tell, the exciting news in your life, or whenever you have a circumstance or situation come up and you need advice, He's the first one you run to because he's your friend. He's always there, and you have this kind of endearing relationship with Him. But as a friend, you may forget that He is actually the supreme ruler of the earth and not give Him the due credit or proper respect that He deserves. If you view God as just Creator, as the all-powerful one, you might stand in awe of His power and His glory and His majesty, but you may find it hard to really connect with Him because you feel like He's out there in some distant place and that He may not really care about you specifically or intimately to have a close relationship with Him. Or you might view God as Judge. I know that's easy for many because of the interactions we've had with other people of faith and Christians, and we get labeled as being judgmental because it's so easy for us to say, well, the Bible says this, you shouldn't do this, and we start throwing out all of our rules and regulations that we've come up with, and we start slapping people across the face with all of these things that we see that the Bible is saying, trying to assume that a person that has no church background or no faith in God would ever even desire to do some of the things that we've taught on historically in Christianity. But if you view God as Judge, you might be feeling that you're unworthy of His love, that you're just one step away from Him, just saying, okay, that's enough, and then raining down the hellfire and brimstone on your life because of just this idea that He's just up there ready to get you when you slip up and do something wrong. And the thing that we have to remind ourselves all the time as we think about God and who He is, God is all of these attributes together at the same time. He's not just Friend, He's not just Creator, He's not just Savior, He's not just Daddy, He's not just Judge, He's all of them at the same time. And so if we fail to recognize all of His attributes and the magnitude of who God is, it will skew how we operate or how we have a relationship with Him. So to view God as who He is in proper perspective, it will give us a fearful understanding of His righteousness as compared to our sinfulness, our brokenness. But it will also give us a proper view of His great love for us and all the undeserved kindness and grace that He showers on us daily, especially as we see through the cross of Jesus Christ. God is far bigger than a lot of the times we give him credit for it. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 103, verses 10 and 11, it says this. It says, he does not punish us for all of our sins, because our God is a merciful God. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. He's a gracious God. So even in his discipline, even in his judgment, he's showing mercy and he's showing grace. And here it says, for his unfailing love towards those who fear him, those who honor him with their lives, is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. So for those of you that you might feel like God is judged, and that's the way you've grown up kind of believing about God, because maybe the things you've heard about him or the people you've experienced that maybe have been judgmental to you and made you feel like that until you got good enough, you couldn't be loved by God. Without understanding God's other side, his side of Father and your friend and Savior, that is going to alter how you respond to his invitation to worship him wholeheartedly and to trust him, because you'll have this arm's length approach to allowing him to be involved in your life because you don't feel safe with him. And you maybe mentally believe in him. Yeah, I believe God is out there, but because he's judged, because he's just waiting to get you when you make a mistake, it makes it hard for you to go all in with him because you don't think that he can really just love you the way you are. But maybe you don't think of God as judged. Maybe you don't think of God as judge where he's there ready to get you when you do something wrong. Maybe you just view God as an inconvenience. And I know that it's hard to really think about that and to say, well, yeah, Joey, that's me. I believe God's an inconvenience. But really, by the way we respond, by the way we act, by the way we conduct ourselves and live our lives, a lot of times reveals actually what we believe about God. And if we believe that God's an inconvenience, that will live itself out by how we get frustrated and get irritated anytime spiritual things get in the way of what we really want to be doing. And whenever ministry comes up and people ask for volunteers, like, oh, I don't want to do that, and I've got something else going on. We start to really balk and stop at ever being involved and fully invested in the things of God and ministry in the church. We might reveal that really our attitude is that God is an inconvenience. But our proper view of God, the proper view to view God is Savior. The proper to view God is Savior, because that title Savior actually includes all of his attributes. As Savior, he is the Father who rescues his children. As Savior, he's the friend who gave his own life for his friends. As Savior, he's the Creator who left the glory of heaven to pursue his fallen creation. As Savior, he is the judge who doesn't want to condemn, but hopes and prays that all will come to repentance. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says that so therefore is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what God truly desires. He doesn't want to bring judgment or condemnation. He wants people to turn to him so that he can be the Savior in their life. And as we look at God and we think of him as Savior, we'll recognize that he's the only source of hope, for he paid the price for our sins himself. And when you view him as Savior, and you view him through that lens, that he's the only true hope for true life transformation and purpose and joy, then you can know how to truly respond to him in a proper way. Your attitude towards God and your perception of God will drive the way you respond to him and have a relationship with him in your life. So to find out how wholehearted you worship, you need to analyze your attitude, but you also need to check your response to God. How you respond. And the way we all should respond to God is through repentance. You see, you can't understand worship, really the true nature of worship, you can't understand it until you understand what repentance is. Because all worship, all kinds of worship begins with repentance. Psalm 51, verse 17 says this. It says, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. You see, repentance, in a nutshell, is simply turning away from sin. You see, Jesus and sin are on opposite spectrums. If you could draw a line, you would have sin on one side, and you would have Jesus on the other. And all of us are born into sin. We're born with a sinful nature. Because Adam chose to rebel against God, now spiritually, everyone that comes from Adam and Eve is born with this bent of rebellion against God. So we're born into this fallen nature. And so whenever we're introduced to Jesus Christ, Christ and the understanding of who God is, he gives us an invitation to repent, which is basically, he gives us an invitation to turn from our natural nature and begin pursuing him in a life of faith. This is repentance, is pursuing Jesus Christ. And so in order to repent, we have to deny the base nature of ourselves. We have to reject our sinful nature and take our sinful nature off the thrones of our heart and place Jesus Christ as Lord of our heart as we begin pursuing him. So first, to really live out repentance in our lives, we need to see ourselves for who we really are. And we're sinners. Sinners who fall short of God's standard. We see this in Romans 3, verse 23. It says, "For everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glorious standard." We're all in this boat. We're all sinners. We all have a desperate need for God. And if being a sinner just wasn't bad enough, there's a penalty that is poured out because of sin. Sin is actually a crime against God. And we know what that relationship is in our life. When you drive too fast, and Jason's lights comes on behind you, he pulls you over and gives you a ticket because going over the speed limit is a crime. There's a penalty for going too fast. You know, it's just the way we operate in society. Well, on the spiritual realm, there's a understanding that sin is a crime, and God, as the creator of all things and as the perfect righteous one that he is, has to judge those crimes. And so when we're born into sin, we're born into this sinful nature, we commit these crimes against God, God has to bring judgment. And Romans 6:23 tells us what that judgment is. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, even though that sinful nature that we have brings that curse of death and requires that judgment to be passed down, God wasn't satisfied within himself to allow us to remain in that condition. And he gave Jesus Christ as a substitutionary payment for that penalty of our sin. And you might ask the question, well, why does sin have to have a penalty? Why does God have to judge? You know, if God's this loving God, we hear this all the time, if God is this loving God, why would he send anyone to hell? Why would God send anyone to hell? And the answer is, he doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves to hell. And we see this perfectly in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 41. And this is the depiction of our decision to repent or not to repent. Beginning in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence. And he will separate the people as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me.' And then the righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing?' And the king will say, 'I tell you the truth, when you did it to the one that the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me.' Then the king turned to those on the left and said, 'Away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons.'" You see, when you repent, when you turn from your sin, you choose Jesus. You turn away from sin to follow him. He leads you away from sin. This is the choice that we have to make. Because of your belief, because he becomes Lord and he leads you away from sin, your faith will drive you to serve others, which in and of itself is an act of worship. So you will be serving other people as your act of worship. To live for self, to live in sin, to reject God and refuse repentance, is to choose to be in rebellion against God. But when you choose to repent, when you choose not to repent, and you choose to continue in unbelief, what you're choosing is to leave selfishness and pride as Lord of your heart. You've chosen for yourself the same path Satan and his demons chose. Satan was the most beautiful creation of all of heaven, and he got so full of himself, so prideful, that he thought that he deserved a throne even above God's. It is because that sin filled his heart that God cast him down to the earth, and he reserved a place of judgment for him because he knew what he would work out in this world. He knew the type of ungodliness and wickedness that he would work out, and so God prepared hell for Satan and his demons. And so for us, even the smallest sinner, they ask this question, Lord, is it just that God would send someone to hell, that maybe only told a few white lies in their life? They really weren't a big sinner as compared to maybe like a murderer or something like that. God could send those people to hell, but not the good people. Why do the good people have to go to hell? And the answer is this, is because even the what we would call good people who choose not to repent still have sin, which is rebellion, which ultimately is a decision to remain selfish and prideful, just like Satan and his demons. They are choosing to stay on the team of Satan. Satan is called the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. And those who love this world are enemies with God. And so even the what we would call the smallest sinner, who maybe only told a few white lies their whole life, they're still a sinner, still in league with Satan. Therefore, it requires God to give them the same punishment, the same judgment as Satan and his demons. That's why what we would call good people go to heaven, because they're choosing to side with Satan and not with God. They're choosing not to repent. But God loved us so much that he made the choice of repentance incredibly hard to refuse, in my opinion. See, when we confess Jesus as our Lord and we place our faith in his resurrection, we become saved from the judgment. That's what it takes. That's what it takes. It takes us making a conscious decision to trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. You see, God did all the work.
Hallelujah.
He did it all. All the sin that we have, there's nothing in us good enough to pay God back for all the rebellion and all the crimes we've made against him. So he himself did all the work for us by taking that judgment upon himself on the cross. He endured all the wrath and all of the penalty and payment that we should have endured. And all he asks us to do is trust him, to follow him, to believe in him, and we get absolved from all of that. So when we choose to serve Jesus and not sin, he in turn takes our sin upon himself and nails it to the cross. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. This means that God himself made Jesus to bear the weight of the wrath of God that was in store for us in judgment. And then it goes on and says, that God, who knew no sin, that was Jesus Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in a nutshell, when we repent, when we turn from our sin to pursue life in Christ, Jesus takes our sin and we get his righteousness.
Hallelujah.
We get clothed in the righteousness of God. We receive forgiveness for all that we've done and all that we ever will do. Because until Jesus changes this mess that we find ourselves in living life, we will continue to have sin in our lives. We'll continue to live a life of sin because there's not going to be a point where we stop being sinners until Jesus gives us our new bodies and frees us from the curse once and for all. So until that point, when we trust in Christ, he puts us in a place of perpetual grace. This is undeserved kindness. This blows my mind how God could look down on me and say, you know what? I'm going to, because of his faith, make him not guilty for all that he's done and what is coming down the path. He rescues us from eternal judgment, and he seals us with this new covenant relationship by giving us his Holy Spirit as evidence of a promise that he one day will free us from this sinful curse once and for all. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it.
Hallelujah.
Now, I don't know where you are this morning, how you walked into the door, what decisions you've made in your past that have been haunting you. But if you trust in Christ, you turn to Him and declare Him as your Lord and Savior and receive forgiveness of your sins. The weight of your sin will be gone. The guilt of your sin is gone. The shame of your sin is gone. Because He takes it and places it on Himself. And when Jesus looks at you, now when God looks down from heaven and looks at you because of your faith in Christ, He doesn't see your sin. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, because you're covered in His righteousness. This understanding alone should cause us to respond in worship to God. This understanding alone is the reason why we gather together on Sundays. We gather so that we can show God our appreciation and our thankfulness for what He's done in an outward display. That, you know, that's why we gather and we sing, we pray, we thank God. We show other forms of worship by rejoicing. And some of you dance or attempt to dance. You know, some of you clap or attempt to clap. I don't know what it is about clapping and singing at the same time, but it's definitely a challenge. Some of us play instruments. We worship by raising our hands, or some get down low and bow before the Lord. You know, these are outward forms to display our devotion or our thankfulness to who God is and what He's done in our life. We do this to reflect that our love and response to God and adoration to God for what He's done to change us, and how He promises that one day He will return and He will remove the curse once and for all, and we'll never have to deal with sin and any of that ever again.
Oh,
I mean, it just blows my mind. And this understanding is why we worship God. And so for the one that chooses not to repent, they're choosing to miss out on an incredible blessing. They're choosing to miss out on something that will transform the way you think and the way you live your life, understanding what God has done in your life. So to find out how wholehearted worship, how wholehearted you worship, you need to analyze your attitude, you need to check your response to God, and then you need to live, make a decision to live for the honor of God. So living a life of wholehearted worship is the essence of what it means to live a vertical life. So to set up this last point before we finish here, we've got a little short video to play for you. Go ahead, Gail. Go ahead, Mike. Shape of a, you know, monster, and then start bowing and worshiping to it like it's, you know, God or something, like they would in, you know, other parts of the world where they actually have idols and they worship, you know, at these altars covered with these idols. But this is something that was very common in the Old Testament, where the other nations would have all these different statues. Matter of fact, one of the prominent stories of Israel's earliest existence is after God had just brought them out of the Red Sea and He was leading them now to the promised land, and God hadn't talked to them in a while, and they hadn't seen Moses in a while, so they got nervous, and so they gathered up all the jewelry in the camp, and they melted all the gold together, made this golden calf, and said, okay, we'll just worship this as God, and go from here. And so this was a very common practice. In this video here, little gods, we see this little garden gnome, and it represents something other than an actual physical idol that could be made. It actually represents the spiritual idols that we create in our lives. You see, we make idols, we make little gods, false gods, out of anything, especially things that feed our selfish desires. We make gods out of activities and lifestyle choices. When we give them more value, more attention, when we give them more devotion than we give God. Anything that comes before a relationship with God becomes a god in our life. Philippians 3:19, Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, and he says, talking about those who have not repented, those who have not chosen to put their faith in Christ, is they are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. See, their appetite isn't just their hunger. It's not their desire to eat their next meal. Their appetite is their desire to fulfill and to feed their selfish desires, to have as much lust and greed and entertainment. They're hungry for the things of this world, not the things of God. And it shows out how they live their everyday lives. And see, God doesn't want to be one of many gods. We're going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and through 6. This is where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. We've heard of the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment he gave them has to do with how we and who we worship. And starting in verse 3, this is God's command. He says, "You must not have any other god but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens, on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children, and the entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for a thousand generations to those who love me and obey my commands." So God doesn't want to be the first among many gods. God wants to be your only God. So when we create these little gods in our life, we start allowing things to take more precedence or have more value than God does in our life. In those areas, we begin to reject God and turn away from God in those areas in our lives. And that those decisions are not without consequences. And we see the consequences of people who have chosen to reject God in their sexuality, reject God in their quest for pleasure. And we get to see the results of that through broken homes and broken lives all over the world, because they choose to worship another god in that area in their life. And see, Jesus wants all of us, he wants you and me, to be to the point that even your life isn't as valuable to you as what God is. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he says, "If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you'll find it." This isn't a call to suicide. Right, we're not going to be passing out Kool-Aid at the end of the service and taking an oath and going to the afterlife together. This is not a call to suicide. But what this is a call of is to let go of your selfishness and pride, to let go of your worldly aspirations and things that would get between you and God, and purpose in your heart to be all Jesus wants you to be. So you can do all Jesus prepared for you. Jesus knew that you would place your faith and trust in Christ. And before he even spoke light into existence, he prepared a calling for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a calling on your life, and God has been waiting for you to decide to live out. And this is that call to die to yourself and pursue him so that we can fulfill what God wants to do in our lives. So the question is where does God fit in your five-year plan? Where does he fit in your 10-year plan? Do you even consider how you've set up your life in a way that may require you to give up something or anything so that you can be living a more wholehearted, worshipful life, a life that serves others and pursues wholeheartedly to be a fully developed follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, do we even think about that?
Hallelujah.
Those of you that have families, do you even think about how you're leading your family? Are you leading your family to live in this way that is to die to self and pursue Jesus Christ with all that you are? Is sacrificing to even be a part of, an active part of the ministry of the church, or just to be out in your community being Jesus to people? Is sacrificing things you have going on in your life to do that pain too painful for you to decide to make that decision? Now, these are real questions we need to ask ourselves, especially as we analyze how hard we worship, how wholehearted we worship. Are we at the place where God is the most important thing in our life?
Hallelujah.
You see, for some of us, losing our life may not be giving up schedule conflicts. It may mean giving up your life completely to surrender to go to another part of the world to tell others who've never heard about Jesus the gospel message that Jesus came and died for their sins. even to a place that might be hostile for the gospel's sake, that may end up in persecution. We see this in the disciples' lives. They didn't just stay in an area and have a cushy church building where they got to come and have fun and drink coffee. I mean, some of these guys left and their ministry ended in persecution. And that was their calling that God had on their life. But they had to get to the point where they realized that living for Jesus was more important than breathing. This is what wholehearted worship entails, letting Jesus and God have all of us. Giving up our worldly connections. Are you willing to give up everything that God called on you to do that today? Or are you so married to your wealth and possessions and your plans and the things that you've been maybe working towards your whole life? Are you so married to those things that if God were to ask you to give those things up, to follow Him in another way, that you would actually turn away from Christ and go away sorrowfully? There's a story of a man in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It's called the rich man. Jesus is teaching, and this rich guy comes up to Christ, and he was kind of proud of himself because he had kept all the commandments of God from birth. And so he went to Jesus looking for a pat on the back. And he was like, Jesus, I've kept all the commandments. Everything that God has ever said, I've kept from birth. What else do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the scripture records the man turned away sorrowfully. Was it necessary that the man become poor to receive eternal life? No. But it was necessary that he gave up his God, which was his wealth. In his comfort, because he went away sorrowfully because he was torn on which God he loved more. But we need to wrestle with these ideas. We need to identify where the little gods are in our life. And we need to get to that place where we're willing to sacrifice those things so that we can worship God wholeheartedly, where we value Him more, so that we can honor Him more in our lives. And see, when the Spirit of God speaks to us, when the Spirit of God lives in us and He will speak, He will tell us things to do, that He will give us jobs to do, people to minister to, things He wants us to be involved with, those are no less of commandments than the Ten Commandments. When the Holy Spirit calls us to a special calling, gives us special work to do, those are things that He wants. And somehow we still pat ourselves on the back. We pat ourselves on the back when we live up to the easy rules, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't have sex before you're married, things that are easier to manage. But when it comes to actually giving up our gods, the things we worship, we kind of turn a blind eye to those things and still pat ourselves on the back and call ourselves good Christians. You know, this is a particular area that I personally, this week, realized I hadn't been leading my family very well. You see, when I was growing up, I was kind of a nerd, and it's hard to admit, but I was addicted to video games. I mean, I didn't really play outside. I watched movies and played video games. That's kind of what I did. It's kind of depressing thinking about it now, but that's what I did. And so, you know, when I got married, nothing had really changed. I was still playing video games, but now I had this relationship where my wife was actually supposed to come before, you know, the things my entertainment, things that I did for fun, but I was so addicted to them, I didn't realize how my addiction was getting in between my family life and my marriage. And so that's something that I had to begin to process through and work through it. And I thought I had overcome that. I thought I had been, living my life in a way where I was, putting my spouse and God in the rightful place. But this past week, on Memorial Day, we get home kind of late, and we are in the van, and any of you who have more than one kid understand that you have to kind of have a plan of attack before you leave the van. You go into the house to make sure that life doesn't ensue into chaos, because if you don't have a plan and everyone's not on the plan, then yelling and screaming and probably, a few sins are soon to ensue after that. So we talk, we tell all the kids, okay, here are your instructions, here's what you need to do, and we expect you to do this right away so that we can get everybody to bed. We got to get up and go to school in the morning. And so everyone, we open the van door, everyone goes inside, and Reese, my son, he doesn't do anything that we ask. He goes right to his tablet and his Kindle and starts playing games on his Kindle. And this is something we've been struggling with Reese about, because it seems to be all he can think of to do. When he's bored, he plays video games. When he's not bored, he plays video games. He does this. And so I'm like watching myself in my son, And, you know, we have been trying to do things to try to get him to think of other things to do, and had even taken the Kindle away a couple of times because he'd been obsessing about it. But this was just kind of like a, man, really, you decided to ignore everything we told you to do, to play this game. And so Tony's down there talking to Reese, and, you know, I'm dealing with the other kids, and I come downstairs, and I start listening to this conversation, and she's like, well, you know, why would you do that? Why would you ignore what we gave you as an instruction to play these games? And his response was, well, Daddy does it. Well, Daddy does it. And I was thinking, what do you mean Daddy does it? I don't do it. Wait a minute. I do play games when I'm bored on my phone. Sometimes when it's not the most opportune time. Sometimes when I could be doing something else. Sometimes when I could be investing in my family. Sometimes when I could be, you know, doing something else to help out, you know, around the house. I do waste time playing games. And when he said that, I cried. Because I realized how I was leading my family. How I was leading my son to follow in the same footsteps that I was following in. And I'm just like, this had become a god in my life. It's something that I had been worshiping for a long time. And so I realized that I have to break this idol. I have to break this god. And so the next day, I brought Reese into my room, and I sat down, and I said, man, I'm sorry. I gotta confess. I've not been leading you well. I've not been a good father. You know, and I brought him to the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, if a man fails to meet the needs of his family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I said, do you know what that means? And he's like, no. And I said, this is what it means. It means if daddy fails to meet your needs, he's not a good daddy. And he's not a good Christian. And I've not been meeting your needs emotionally. And I've not been meeting your needs spiritually. And I'm sorry. And I erased all the games on my phone. As trivial as that might sound, but I erased them. I said, son, I want better for you. And I want better for me. And I asked him to pray that God would lead him, if he desired, to erase the games on his tablet. I said, if you do that, I promise you that if you get bored, no matter what I'm doing, unless I have to do something right then and there, I will take time for you. I will take time to play with you. Go do something. We'll do stuff together. We'll conquer this thing together. And this was a decision that I had to do because I didn't want my son to grow up worshiping the same idols that I did instead of worshiping God. My son and I share the same kind of passionate personality. We're kind of all in or not in at all. You know, and so it's like all go, you know, and I don't want him to be all in video games. I want him to be all in God. I want him to be all in his relationship with Jesus Christ. I want him, when he's ready to be married, to be a man who's all in leading his wife and be able to take care of his kids and has this mind that he's going to be provider, not just financially, but also spiritually and physically. And see, this is so important because we ignore the little gods that we worship. And we look at everyone else's sin, and we cast judgment, and we point those things out, and we pat ourselves on the back for the rules we do keep. But there are things in our lives that get in the way of us truly worshiping God with our whole hearts. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says this, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Stay away from it. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. You see, it's a conscious decision daily to lay down your little God and look up to the true God, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And see, the tragedy of an addiction is so stupid. But after I had sat down now with Reason, I had erased all of the games and we prayed together. About an hour later, I started thinking about one of the games I'd played earlier, and I started getting excited to play it, and I pulled out my phone, and I realized, oh, wait, I had erased it. And I caught myself, I'm like, what are you doing, you idiot? What are you doing? You just did this. Why are you going back to this? You see, destroying your idols and getting rid of your idols and choosing to worship God with your whole heart is a daily decision. It's a conscious decision. It might even be an hourly decision. But it's a decision that we're called to make by being disciples of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
To live a vertical life, a life that glories God every second of every day, every moment, in every situation. Not a life that lives for pleasure and for entertainment and for success in this world. Living living a vertical life means living a life of wholehearted worship, a life of wholehearted worship for God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And quickly, wholehearted worship means this: you honor God all of your time.
Hallelujah.
God is the foundation for your life. All of your time, and you need your family, your children, your extended family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, and you're honoring God with all of your time and your interactions with them. You're honoring God with all of your talent. He's given all of us skills and abilities and personalities. Those are blessings from God. And He's given us these things to honor Him with the way we serve in the church and serve our communities as we work together to get the gospel across the planet. And He's given us these abilities to strengthen the church and encourage one another. And we need to be honoring God with the talents and abilities. So if you're here in this room and God has blessed you with the ability to be a teacher, you have that skill, then you need to teach others about Jesus. If God has given you the gift of being a leader, you need to lead others to Jesus. If God has given you the ability to be a follower, you don't have to be in front, but you're a follower, then you need to follow Jesus. If you're a server, you need to bring honor by serving for Jesus. If you're a performer, then you need to perform for Jesus. If you're a healer, you need to heal in the name of Jesus. If you're an administrator, you need to help organize this church to keep it on mission for Jesus. If you're a speaker, you need to speak for Jesus. If you're a warrior, then you need to deliver those who are oppressed so they can be transformed by Jesus. This is honoring God with the talents and abilities and the personality that He's given you. And finally, a wholehearted worship, or a life lived for wholehearted worship, means honoring God with all of your treasure. James 1:17 says, "Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who is the creator of the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow."
Hallelujah.
So we recognize that all we've been given, all our finances, all of our treasures, come from God. So first we honor God with our decisions about money. We're thankful to Him. Second, we leave an inheritance for our children. We provide for our families. Third, we invest in the kingdom by investing in other people, by being generous. And fourth, we enjoy the rest, because God and His priorities are first. So today, so I'm going to go ahead and start playing. As you go home today, here's some questions you need to ask yourself. First, what is my attitude towards God? How do I view Him? Second, what has been my response to God? How have I been responding to God's invitation to worship in my life? Third, how well do I honor God with my life? And for husbands or maybe single parents in the room, how well do you lead your family to honor God with their time?